Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, and from our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's precious word for our meditation this morning is recorded in St. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, reading from verse 32 through verse 45 as follows. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, your servant. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinful men, beloved hearers of his most wonderful word, today we stand on the very threshold of the Holy Lenten season, which begins this week on Ash Wednesday, just 3 days away. And in preparation for that holy season, during which we shall witness again in spirit the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus, it behooves us as Christians to join the Savior and his 12 disciples on the road up to Jerusalem. As we heard of it in the gospel lesson read before, which took place several years before this, and in the text before us this morning, as he gives both them and us a glimpse of what lies ahead for him in his bitter passion, as well as the reason for it all. Now, one would think that after all the exposure we Christians have had to these precious gospel accounts, and particularly to the passion history of our Lord and Savior, that such a preview would not at all be necessary, at least for us. In fact, we often hear otherwise faithful churchgoers complain about the constant rehash, year after year, of the same old gospel narratives. And they use that as their so-called excuse for not attending midweek Lenten services and other opportunities to be reinforced in their knowledge of our Savior's wonderful passion for sinners. Well, my dear hearers, the Lord's own disciples lived with him day in and day out for 3 solid years, and yet they still didn't completely understand his mission. Indeed, it was their spiritual thick-headedness, or boneheadedness, we might say, that got them into a lot of trouble along the way and caused not only Judas and Peter, but all the disciples to forsake him and flee in spite of their cocksure self-confidence that they would never do such a thing. By God's grace, we don't want to be numbered among such spiritual casualties. And so we go up to Jerusalem again today in this gospel text before us, as Jesus again patiently sets before us the true nature of his mission to this world of sin and readies us to examine in our midweek Lenten meditations his vicarious atonement as the sacrifice of satisfaction for the sins of the world, who was delivered into suffering and death because of our offenses. Christ, the sinner's substitute, who came to serve for us, who came to suffer for us, who came thus to ransom us from the slavery of sin, from death, and from bondage to Satan. We read in our text that as they were going up to Jerusalem, Jesus' disciples were apprehensive about what was going to take place there. In fact, our text says they were afraid. Jesus had already before this told them what would happen to him in Jerusalem, and at the time they dismissed it. In fact, they told him that that would never happen to him. But now, as they went up to Jerusalem for this last time, they were filled with apprehension that those things that the Lord Jesus had said to them were actually going to take place. And so Jesus took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen to him, saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. And they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again." In his omniscience as the Son of God, Jesus was able to foretell every last detail of the events that would be happening to him in all of their gruesomeness. And yet, at the same time, he kept walking straight ahead deliberately and willingly to meet his great passion head on. Not one peep of protest do we hear from the disciples this time concerning the unthinkable prospects facing Jesus. For the disciples had tried that before, and Jesus had sternly rebuked them for it. In fact, he had said to Simon Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not, you don't understand, you don't appreciate the things which be of God, but those which be of men." This time, the disciples simply dismissed the whole thing as too incredible even to comprehend. You see, it didn't mesh with their preconceived notion that their Messiah would establish his kingdom here on earth. A notion not unlike that of the millennialists of our day and time, who believe that before the last day of judgment, Jesus will establish his earthly domain here in this world on the Mount, the Holy Mount in Jerusalem, and will establish a government to which every knee should bow. But what happened next in our text clearly shows where the thinking of the apostles really was. It wasn't that Jesus was going to accomplish all of these for us and for our salvation from sin and for our inheritance of everlasting life in heaven, but they still had their mind fixed on this earthly reign of Christ on earth, which they had imagined in their own hearts and minds. You see, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, "Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire." Were they really so naive that they expected Jesus to commit himself to granting something which they hadn't yet even laid before him? But Jesus, though he knew what they were about to ask, waited for them to make their request. "Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy glory." Now, at first hearing, this request strikes us as about the most obnoxious, transparent, and self-serving exhibition of gall that one could even imagine. Where did these two muster the nerve to put the arm on Jesus in this way? To make a commitment to them of something concerning which he had never even spoken to them. He hadn't even yet begun his great passion to establish his kingdom. And these vultures were already landing on him. That's our first impression. But when we consider things from the viewpoint of those disciples, namely that Jesus was about to set up an earthly power base and political structure here on this earth, then feathering their own nest, as we would sometimes say, or getting in on the ground floor, doesn't seem to be all that unreasonable, does it? After all, it's done all the time in business. It's done all the time in politics as people line up to take their share of the glory and of the power here in this world. And even as Jesus admits that this one-upsmanship is blatantly self-serving, He said it's part of the authority game among the Gentiles. That is, in purely civic business and political enterprises among the heathen, among the Gentiles. But he says to James and John, so shall it not be among you. The other 10 disciples were already burned at James and John for getting the jump on them, as it were. And Jesus wanted to put all of their jealous concerns and rivalries out of the way once and for all. And so he pointed out that in his state of humiliation, it wasn't even his decision to make as to who shall sit on his right hand and on his left, that those places would be given to the ones for whom they had been intended. And he didn't say who they were, even though, as the omniscient Son of God, he knew full well. But he sets a completely different standard for his kingdom. Just the reverse of what we find among the kingdoms and power structures of this world. To show that his kingdom is not of this world, not even in a millennial period of 1,000 years, as he was soon to tell Pontius Pilate. He said, whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, your servant. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. Namely, literally from the Greek, the bond slave, the lowest of the lowest of all. So here then is the principle that the Apostle Paul repeats in Galatians 5:13. By love, serve one another. Bullying one another in Christ's church is out. So is lording it over God's heritage of Christians. There is to be no hierarchy in the church. There is no power structure in the church. Christ is the head of the church. He serves the church, and the church serves him. Christ is the head of the church, and we are members one of another. We're all on the same plane. We are dear brethren who, in honor, are to prefer not ourselves, to do our thing, and to get everybody else to do our thing, but we are in honor to prefer one another before ourselves and above ourselves. But now, why? This is the main point of Jesus' whole discussion. And he uses himself as the example. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, to be served, but to minister. Jesus, the Son of Man, came to serve. And so we sing with the hymn writer, he served that I a Lord may be. A great exchange indeed. Could Jesus' love do more for me to help me in my need? Yes, my dear brethren, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of kings, and the Lord of all lords, came to serve for us. Paul writes to the Philippians, he made himself of no reputation. Jesus of Nazareth, when he came down to this world of sin, was not a glory grabber. He wasn't interested in making all the headlines. He didn't want to be any power broker here in this world. He took upon him the form of a servant, a bond slave. He and his disciples had nowhere to lay their heads. They were like vagabonds here in this world. We would say they lived out of a black plastic bag, so to speak. Who was ever going to regard them as power brokers? James and John figured they would just have to wait until Jesus established himself here in this world, and then they would get their share of the pie. But Jesus was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He was made under the law. We read in Galatians chapter 4. He was under the law in our place, in our stead. He became obedient to all of the law's demands in our place. He became our substitute to earn righteousness for every soul of mankind. This was God's plan from eternity already, when he knew even before his creation that man would fall into sin. This was his plan by which, by the obedience of one, namely Christ, shall the many be made righteous. Romans 5, verse 19. And so it was prophesied of Jesus 500 years before his birth. This is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. Yes, by his active obedience, by his keeping of the whole law in our stead, Christ served for us. And for us, he did the impossible. The impossible for us to achieve for ourselves. He kept God's holy law perfectly, so that we can now stand clothed in his perfect righteousness by faith in him. We can stand before God's judgment throne with the answer of a good conscience. We can stand before God's judgment throne unafraid of his wrath. All because of Christ's service for us. A service that should motivate us, in turn, as living proof of our faith in him, to render loving service to our Christian brethren here in this world, as to fellow recipients of Christ's service for us. But now we see in the second place that Christ, the sinner's substitute, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, but also to suffer for us. When James and John ask for exalted places alongside Jesus' throne in his imagined earthly kingdom, Jesus said unto them, "Ye know not what ye ask." You don't have a clue as to what you are demanding of me. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? He had just finished telling them of the treachery by which he would be delivered into the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees. The mockery that he would have to endure, the scourging, the spitting, and death by crucifixion that awaited him in Jerusalem. This was the cup of suffering to which he referred in his prayer to his heavenly Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. Were James and John able to share that cup with him? He asked them. You recall that in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was praying to his heavenly Father about that cup of suffering, where were James and John? They, together with Peter, were asleep. They weren't even paying attention, much less partaking of the cup of suffering with the Lord Jesus. Would they be able to be partakers of the baptism of blood that Jesus would have to endure? In his bloody sweat in the Garden of Gethsemane, from the bloody scourge wounds in the court of Pontius Pilate, upon his bloody brow pierced with cruel thorns, and from his bloody hands and feet and side as he hung upon the cross? Could they partake in all of that? And they said unto him, "We can." What frivolous boasting on the part of those who only a short time later would, with all the rest, forsake him and flee. They not only couldn't partake of the cup of suffering, they couldn't only partake of the baptism of blood which Jesus endured, cleansing us from all sin, they couldn't even stand to see it. And they bolted and ran. "Indeed," says Jesus in reply, "you'll have your chance to suffer for my name's sake in the persecution you will have to endure. You'll have opportunities to spill your blood and to be hated of all men for my name's sake." Bible history tells us that James was beheaded shortly after Pentecost, when Herod took upon himself to vex the church at Jerusalem, Acts chapter 12. And John, too, was spitefully entreated, though he was not killed outright like the others. But James and John were not able to suffer what the Lord Jesus suffered. He suffered not only the baptism of blood and the cup of anguish, but he suffered the very pains of hell itself in payment for the sins of the world. That they were not able to suffer, either for themselves, who truly deserve to suffer it because of their own sins, nor for us and for the sins of all mankind here in this world. Only Christ could suffer for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, 1 Peter chapter 3. Only Jesus could do that. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. James and John couldn't do that. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for James and John's transgressions. He was bruised for their iniquities. With his stripes, we are healed. Christ, the sinner's substitute, suffered for us, Peter writes, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. No wonder we gratefully confessed in the hymn we sang before, "Thy cross, not mine, O Christ, has borne the awful load of sins that none could bear but the incarnate God." That was Jesus' mission. And try as one might, with the noblest of intentions, no mere man can partake of Christ's sufferings. No mere man can render to God anything for his own or anyone else's salvation, as we read in Psalm 49. None of them human beings can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their soul is precious. And what was the ultimate purpose of Christ's service and of Christ's suffering? Jesus himself said it here in our text, namely, that the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom is simply a payment on demand in exchange for which a person is released from captivity. By virtue of our sins, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, the Bible tells us, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. We were held captive by Satan, unable to pay our way out of his awful dungeon. We were destined to spend eternity in the despair and torment of hell, because the justice of God demanded it. But Christ hath redeemed us, bought us back from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. He tasted death for every man. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them through fear of death, that's us, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ paid the ransom price. Not in cold, hard cash, as James and John would have tried to pay it. Not with gold or silver, but with his holy, precious blood, and with his innocent suffering and death, says Luther. The only ransom precious enough to purchase our release. Therefore, as you witness again in spirit the suffering of our Savior this Holy Lenten season, behold in faith the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. For as all the prophets give witness in God's word concerning him and his mission to this world of sin, Christ, the sinner's substitute, came to ransom us from sin, from death, and from the power of the devil, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we sang before, thy death, not mine, O Christ, has paid the ransom due. 10,000 deaths like mine would have been all too few. That, my dear brethren, is the true nature of Christ's mission to this world of sin. The true message of the Passion history, which we are about to review again this year in our midweek Lenten services. God grant us all renewed interest and renewed confidence in the all-sufficiency of our Savior's vicarious atonement, that we renounce any claim to our own merit and worthiness before God, and that we rely solely upon his free grace in Christ Jesus, whose holy, precious blood cleanseth us from all sin. For in that confidence, we can declare with certainty, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my glorious dress, wherein before my God I'll stand when I shall reach the heavenly land. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus, your servant, your sufferer, your rescuer, unto life everlasting. Amen.